Acts chapter 6. That's where we're going to begin this morning. And we're going to cover the whole of chapter 7. Maybe. So that we will. You'll see. But beginning in chapter 6 and beginning in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men, who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Chapter 7, verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Father, we are so grateful to you for your word, and we pray that you would apply it to our hearts this morning as you see fit. Lord, please open our eyes, quicken our minds, open our hearts so that we might see wondrous things in your word today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Yeah. A blonde walks into a store. Hey. We don't have anything against people with blonde hair. Right? We really don't. We love people with blonde hair. If it works for you, imagine somebody with brown hair. All right? Or red hair. Or no hair. There you go. So a blonde walks into a store and says to the storekeeper, "Do you have any grapes?" The storekeeper replies, "No, I don't." So the blonde leaves. She comes back the next day and says, "Do you have any grapes?" The storekeeper says, "No, I don't have any grapes. Stop asking me." So the blonde leaves. She comes back the next day and says, "Do you have any grapes?" "I don't have any grapes. If you ask me one more time, I'm going to nail you to the wall." So the blonde leaves. She comes back the next day and says, "Do you have any nails?" "No." "Do you have any grapes?" See, yeah, when the gospel truly gets a grip of the human heart, nothing but Jesus is ultimately important. I'm going to say that several times this morning, but I want you to hear it. I want it to sink in. Okay? When the gospel truly gets a grip of the human heart, nothing but Jesus is ultimately important. In fact, when one has been born again by the Holy Spirit, so supernaturally changed by God, given a new heart, given new loves, maybe more precisely, a new love, Jesus Himself, given a new love, given new desires, Jesus is all that matters, even if the storekeeper has nails. This is how Christians can appear kind of obnoxious in their love for Jesus, always bringing attention to Jesus. Hopefully, they're not being brash, but they're being lovingly obnoxious. In other words, they're being winsome in their words and in their deeds. And perhaps in the past you've had that sort of an experience. Maybe you're having that experience right now, being around winsome Christians. And at the time that it's happened, or at the time that it was happening in the past, perhaps you thought it was a little annoying, even a little aggravating. But I bet if you're a Christian now, I bet that you're grateful for those pesky Christians who were so persistent. Well, we've seen in the book of Acts that the early Christians were this kind of people. They were always ready and willing to act on behalf of and speak about and speak for Jesus. Now, of course, we've also noted that though in the beginning they had the favor of the people in Jerusalem, eventually that favor waned towards a steadily growing opposition, and that opposition was coming from the religious leaders. However, the opposition never swayed or snuffed the desire to see Jesus magnified in Jerusalem in those disciples. In fact, in those disciples, what it did was it further ignited a passion to spread the gospel, to spread and announce the supremacy of Jesus in everything. So much so that we've seen that when the disciples were threatened, they continued to preach the gospel and to preach it with boldness. And we've also seen that when the apostles, after they were beaten, they rejoiced that they were worthy of suffering for the name of Jesus. It's as though, I mean, they weren't looking to be beat. They didn't try to be beat, but it's almost as though they said, "Do you have nails? Good. Good." And they rejoiced after being flogged for the name of Jesus. And this morning, what we see is that growing tsunami of opposition. It finally reaches its peak and it crashes down upon a faithful disciple named Stephen, who is the first Christian martyr. He gets stoned. But don't think there's no purpose behind what is occurring. The Lord designed Stephen's martyrdom in order to accomplish a greater goal. Now, we were introduced to Stephen last week as being a Hellenistic Jewish believer, full of faith and full of the Holy Spirit. He was chosen to minister along with six other men. He was chosen to minister to widows. And yet, his ministry went so much further beyond simply ministering to widows in the city of Jerusalem. He was a man who had been caught by the gospel of Jesus Christ, supernaturally and dramatically changed by the Spirit of God, so that all that was ultimately important to Stephen, all that ultimately mattered to Stephen, was Jesus. Jesus was that important to him, all-encompassing. And that's because when the gospel truly gets a grip of the human heart, nothing but Jesus is ultimately important. So I'd like for us to take note of five characteristics which we can see in Stephen that also ought to be ours in some way, in some ever-increasing measure. These characteristics ought to be ours if we claim to be disciples of Jesus, those who belong to Him. Okay, so take a look at chapter 6 again with me. The first thing that we see in Stephen is that there is an insatiable desire to lead others to Jesus. He has this overwhelming desire to lead others to Jesus. Verse 8 says, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and of the Alexandrians and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And we say here, he says, first of all, that Stephen was full of grace and power. Now, grace has a much fuller definition than we often give it. We often think of grace in the salvific way. As we ought to, as we often do here, we are saved by grace through faith, the gift of God, so that nobody can boast. But grace has a broader definition at times, and we ought to understand that a right understanding of grace itself, it can also be applied to the unmerited favor of God in the various giftings that we've been given by God. Why is it that Stephen is full of grace? Well, Stephen's ministry looks much like the apostles' ministries. And just like the apostles, he can take no credit for the power that's being done through him in his ministry. This was no power of his own. It was the gifting of God's unmerited, undeserved favor so that he might be a witness to Jesus. Just like the apostles who said after they'd healed the lame man and all the people come to the apostles and the lame man and they say, oh my goodness, this man who's been lame for 40 years, he's been healed. What was the apostles' response to all the people who were looking at them, amazed by them? Peter spoke up and said, don't you be looking at us. Don't think that it was some, that we have some sort of extra piety or that we're somehow supernaturally better than somebody else or anyone. This happened because Jesus did it through us. This happened in the name of Jesus. Jesus is the person who healed the lame man. We're simply his instruments. We're only the people that he's done it through. And they give all attention to Jesus. Well, just like that, Stephen is full of grace. The unmerited, undeserved giftings that he's operating in order to be a witness to Jesus, him crucified and him risen from the dead. Now, he had an insatiable desire to lead others to Jesus. I want you to notice that he ministered to those who are likely the most near him. Those who he was the most like. Why would I say that? Because he was a Hellenistic Jew. What is that? Well, he was somebody who wasn't born in Israel, more than likely. More than likely, he was born in some city outside of the land. And he, though a good Jew, going to synagogue and learning about God every Saturday, every Sabbath, though he held on to those traditions, he also took on the characteristics of what it meant to be Greek. And so they were called Hellenistic Jews. They were Jews of the dispersion. They lived in other cities other than Jerusalem. And many times they would come to Jerusalem in pilgrimage and end up in Jerusalem, but Jewish believers, or Jews just in general, who were Hebrew, who were born in Jerusalem or born in the land, the Hellenistic Jews were often looked down upon. And so, Stephen here ministers to those where? In the synagogue of the freedmen. Now this synagogue was full of Hellenistic Jews, full of Jews who were originally from other parts of the empire, and Luke makes that very clear. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. And so Stephen was ministering to those who were closest to him, who were nearest to him. Now, having had his faith in God, or having had his faith in the God of Israel fulfilled in Jesus, completed in Jesus, he immediately began sharing the gospel with those who had been attending synagogue with, as one who had been dramatically changed by the Spirit of God. You see, he was a good Jew. He worshiped God in the synagogue. But once he was born again, he went to the synagogue in order to tell people about the Lord whom he loved. And like the apostles who said they couldn't help but speak about what they had seen and heard in Acts chapter 4 verse 20, Stephen couldn't help but speak about the new life he'd been given in Christ. Christians ought to have a desire, an insatiable desire, to lead others to Jesus. It's the first thing we see in Stephen. Changed by God, born again by God, and now he's preaching and teaching about Jesus to those closest to him. Number two, we also see in Stephen a confident trust in the sovereignty of Jesus. Verse 10. They could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Now notice this in verse 11. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. You notice in the text that these false, these trumped up accusations that are brought to Stephen, he never says, "Hey, stop it. Stop telling lies about me. I'm not saying that. Oh no, you're misunderstanding." He doesn't do that at all. Instead, what we see in the text, though he may have had some success among those he was ministering, Luke's point is that he wants you to get a sense of the opposition that he was experiencing in sharing Jesus. And I want you to notice the progression that Luke paints for us, that it's kind of like a picture of a boulder rolling down a hill, picking up deadly speed as gravity pulls it down the mountain. Because the first thing that we see is that they're secretly arming others with lies. They are secretly arming others with lies. Verse 11, they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And then we see that they're inciting the people, the elders and the scribes, so that they might act against Stephen. They can't stand up to Stephen and his reasoning and the spirit with which he's speaking, but what they do is they tell lies about him, and then they incite who? The people. The people who previously favored the Christians, now they're being incited by lies, by these people, to act against the Christians, to act against Stephen. And so they incite the people, the elders, and the scribes, that they act. And then notice the number three, that they jump and they forcibly grab and they bring Stephen to the Sanhedrin. And then they set up lying testifiers. I mean, my goodness, talk about a bunch of injustice. And he doesn't speak out about it. I've brought this up several times. He doesn't say, I've got certain liberties here. Instead, what we see is quite amazing. I mean, Stephen doesn't even put up a fight. What would you do? What would you do if people were secretly arming others with lies about you? If they were inciting people to act against you? If a group of people came and jumped you and forcibly brought you to a group of people and then set up more people to lie to this group who has religious authority and can do things to you, what would you do? Everybody would be kung fu fighting, right? Right? Everybody would be kung fu fighting. We'd try and defend ourselves in some way. But instead, Stephen is calm. Stephen is cool. Stephen is collect. And what they notice is that he has the face like a face like an angel. And it's like he trusts what it is that Jesus said. He trusts what it is that Jesus said. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28 verse 18, he says this, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. What does that mean for Stephen? That means that Jesus is really the one who is in control of what it is that's happening to Stephen. And Stephen has the face like an angel. Now don't think to yourself that this is a touched by an angel moment, right? I don't think this is that he's begun to glow or that there's some sort of halo or that they see wings or whatever it is that you would see. They see his face, and what that they see is that he is calm, cool, and collect and confident. Confident. Why? Because he is relying on the Lord. He is relying on the Lord, even though all of these unjust things have happened to him. Now, there are things which challenge our confidence in this fallen world concerning Jesus' sovereignty. All sorts of things challenge that belief, like the death of a loved one, or a terminal sickness, or something that happens perhaps to our kids or to our grandkids, or all sorts of things could happen. You know, you could just let your mind roam or read the news that this is a dangerous world that we live in. In fact, it's even dangerous sometimes in the church, even though we don't intend it to be dangerous. Sometimes we slip up and we do things which harm another person. We may even do it unintentionally. So where does that leave you as a Christian? You see, it's really easy for us to trust Jesus when everything's going right, when everything's just a blessing, right? It's really easy to drive into Costco's parking lot, see that perfect place to park open for us, and we go into it, we get out, we go, praise the Lord! I got a parking spot close to the doorway at Costco. The impossible has happened. Right? Easy. Easy to say, yes, obviously, all authority has been given to Jesus. I've gotten that spot to park. But what do you do when the hard things happen? Well, yeah, you pray, but that ought to be our response. Trust. I know, Lord, that you have all authority in heaven and on earth, and that though bad things may happen in this fallen world, I know that you're actually using even those things in order to make me more like your son, Jesus. And that Romans 8:28 really is true, that He's using all things for our good. Goodness, friends, it's everything. He doesn't waste anything. And that's really good news for you and for me if we find ourselves in a place that is uncomfortable or where we're suffering. He doesn't waste any bit of it. In fact, He's using it in order to make us more like His Son Jesus, so that we might all the more enjoy eternity with Him. When the gospel gets a hold of a person's heart, Jesus is all that really matters. So Stephen had a confident trust in the sovereignty of Jesus. How about you? Number three, we also see that he has an unswerving faith in the story of Jesus. He really believes the scriptures. He knows the scriptures and he believes them. He's given an opportunity in chapter 7 to speak, right? He's been accused of all these terrible things. And the high priest says, "Are these things so?" And then you read in verse 2, "And Stephen said..." And Stephen spoke. Given the opportunity to speak, he provides an elaborate defense proving his accuser's pants are all aflame. Right? No, he doesn't. He doesn't. Now, he may prove that they are wrong, but his ultimate purpose is not to show that people are lying about him, that it's unfair that he's been brought to the council and accused of these things. No, instead, he uses it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. And he does it in a most remarkable and interesting way, because he encapsulates a large amount of redemptive history that would have been familiar to those listening to him, but not to give them a history lesson. It's history they knew. Instead, he's seeking to lead the Sanhedrin, he's seeking to lead those that he's talking to into an understanding of themselves and to an understanding of Jesus. And so what we see in his sermon, and because you all read ahead, or because you can go back and read it, we're not going to read through all of the sermon, okay? But I'm going to tell you what it is that he says. And he begins by talking about Abraham. So I do want you to look at this. Verse 2, he says, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he," speaking of God, "gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and inflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he, being God, gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." What does he say concerning Abraham? He says, essentially, Abraham was a recipient of God's unmerited, undeserved favor. How do I get that? Did you see how much God did in those 8 verses or in those, 8 verses. God did an awful lot. God is the one who appeared to Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans. Who was Abraham while he was in Ur of the Chaldeans? Was he some special, wonderful, righteous dude? Did God look down and say, oh my goodness, look at this guy. I can't help but want to have him on my team. He is just so incredible. He's just so special. No, it is likely that Abraham was a pagan. He was an idolater. Check out the book of Joshua, where Joshua talks about their fathers, Israel's fathers, Terah, who lived in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And he says there, they served other gods. That would include Terah's son, Abraham. So, God did not choose Abraham because Abraham was special or righteous. No, Abraham was special because God, in grace, chose him and then worked with him in such a way that Abraham walked by faith. Abraham is the father of saving faith, in a sense. You know, Father Abraham. You know the song. We get that because in Genesis we're told that he believed God, and God counted that belief to Abraham as righteousness. And Paul uses that as an argument for the imputed righteousness of Jesus towards believers. Abraham is an amazing guy, but he begins with Abraham, a guy who was chosen by grace to be God's man. And then he goes on to the patriarchs. The patriarchs, who are they? Well, they are the sons of Jacob. And what do they do? Oh my goodness. They reject their brother Joseph by selling him into slavery. And yet, in the sermon, Stephen points out that, the patriarchs had rejected Joseph. And yet Joseph was the human instrument through whom God had chosen to save the people of Israel. How? Because a great famine had happened, and Joseph was placed in the right place at the right time. Oh my goodness, all these coincidences. And then they are saved. The one whom they rejected at first is the one whom God uses to save them. And then he uses that as a segue into the promise that the people of Israel would go into Egypt and that they would dwell there for about 400 years, become a people there 400 years, and then be oppressed by the Egyptians, but then be redeemed. And he uses that as an opportunity to then talk about Moses. Now in the sermon, he says the people of Israel rejected Moses. Yet Moses was the human instrument through whom the Lord redeemed the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. And so the people of Israel then in the end also end up rejecting God. Do you hear a sort of a theme in this message? Abraham, chosen by grace. The patriarchs reject Joseph, the one through whom God uses to save them. And then the Israelites reject Moses, the human instrument through whom God was using to save them from Egypt. And I want you to see the things that he says about Moses. He spends the most time talking about Moses. So take a look at verse 35 with me. He says some incredible things about Moses in his sermon. He says in verse 35, This Moses whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and Redeemer. Well, that's interesting language for Stephen to use, isn't it? By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. Verse 36, this man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt. Is there anybody else who performed wonders and signs in Israel's history, like recent history for these guys? This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, quoting now Deuteronomy 18:18, this is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. And then this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give us. But take note of verse 39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt. The people of Israel rejected Moses. Because they rejected Moses, they also rejected God. But then he also, in his sermon, goes on to one other spot. You see, the people of Israel would have said, hey, we're related to Abraham. Things are good for us. And he says, hey, Abraham walked by faith. You're not doing that. Oh, well, we're related to the patriarchs. So things are good for us. The patriarchs rejected Joseph, sold him into slavery. You're nothing like Joseph. That's okay, we've got the law and we've got Moses. Yeah, but you know what? Our fathers rejected Moses in the wilderness as well. And so also rejected God. Well, that's okay. We've got the temple. And this is what Stephen says about that. Our fathers had the tent, in verse 44, our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to us directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Yeah, you can't depend on the temple either. The temple could be of no ultimate comfort of God's presence with them, since he is not confined to something built by human hands. Instead, what he's implying here is God is spirit, just like Jesus said, God is spirit, and true worshipers worship him in spirit and in truth. And all along the way, his overarching point is this. You are nothing like Abraham. You are like those who reject, who oppose, and who resist God. You are guilty. That's his overarching point. Look at verse 51. You stiff-necked people. That's a way to make some friends. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. God has been faithful to the people of Israel, yet you consistently slap his hands away. He's been reaching out to you. He's been faithful to you, the people of Israel, to your fathers, and yet they consistently resist him and slap his hands of grace away, and you are doing the same thing now. Ooh. It's not that Stephen doesn't recognize and acknowledge his own guilt. You notice in the sermon, he says, our fathers, our fathers, our fathers. And because you'll go back and read this, you'll see that. He's constantly saying, our, we. But then he gets to a place where he creates a significant distinction between him and those to whom he is speaking. By the grace of God, Stephen is no longer resisting the Lord. But these men whom he's speaking to are digging in their heels. And what he essentially does is he turns the tables in such a way that he makes it obvious that it wasn't him who was on trial that day. It is the Sanhedrin who's on trial from Stephen's perspective. They had resisted, they had killed Jesus, who is God's ultimate instrument of the redemption they desperately needed, but continually refuse. So he uses an opportunity, when he's given an opportunity to speak, to preach to them the gospel using the scripture, using redemptive history in order to prove a point that they resist God. And then number four, we see that he has a certain hope in being received by Jesus. A certain hope, like certain, like sure, a certain hope of being received by Jesus. Verse 54, now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, and remember, he's still preaching. Okay, that hasn't stopped yet. Okay? He's still speaking to the people. And he says, Luke says this about Stephen, that he's full of the Holy Spirit. In our text this morning, he was full of grace and full of power. He was full of the Holy Spirit then, but Luke brings this out right now again to make certain that you know that he's being given an extra measure of God's grace. At this moment, he is full of the Holy Spirit again. And he gazes into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Because preaching, he says in verse 56, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Stephen was given a certain hope in being received by Jesus. He is steady in the face of violent aggression. And this, what he says, tips the people, these men, over the edge. Why? Perhaps because the last thing they heard Jesus say was something very similar to this. This is the same group who condemned Jesus. And what they heard from Jesus was this. After being asked, Jesus being asked, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? The high priest asked him that. Jesus responded, I am. And then he said, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. Oh, they remembered what it was that Jesus had said. That was what was used in order to ultimately condemn Jesus. And now Stephen says, I see the Son of Man at the right hand of God standing. And so they rush after him. But he sees the glory of the Son of Man. This was a sign of judgment for the Sanhedrin, though it was one of great comfort for Stephen. It's interesting that he would see Jesus standing, but we're not going to get into that. It's likely that he's seen Jesus standing because Jesus is standing in order to receive Stephen into his presence. In order to give Stephen assurance of his welcome into his presence. He had successfully been Jesus' witness, stood his ground, and now was going to be welcomed into the presence of Jesus. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, he says this, what I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. For some of us, that's a whole lot easier than others. Then Jesus says, fear not, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. You see what it is that is happening is that Stephen is one who has not cowered or has not been busted underneath the pressure that was being put upon him by this powerful group of people. Instead, he stood his ground and was a powerful witness for Jesus. And so Jesus is standing to welcome him into this presence, but also to show that Jesus is one who is acknowledging Stephen before the Father. Really good news. But then here at the end, Stephen is obviously stoned, taken outside the city and pelted with stones. But then what we see is something very remarkable, though. We see something incredible if you're reading carefully, because this is over the top amazing what happens. Because what we see is that he has an intense longing for the heart of Jesus, an intense longing for the people who are killing him, that they would see Jesus, that they would hear Jesus. He's taken out and he says, while they're stoning him, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Are you kidding me? Yeah. No. He sounds an awful lot like his Lord. Right? Jesus said, Father, from the cross, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And then a little later, he says to the Father, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, in Luke chapter 23. These are remarkable statements that Stephen is making. He is not just entrusting his soul to Jesus, but he's entrusting the whole of his situation to Jesus. Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he's doing something that is just totally counterintuitive to us. Counterintuitive to me anyway. He is loving and praying for his enemies while he is being killed by them. Jesus said, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Matthew chapter 5. He was a son of God, Stephen was. Because when the gospel truly gets a grip of the human heart, nothing but Jesus is ultimately important. So, it could be difficult to hear, but the Bible says that outside of Christ, you are his enemy, responsible for your rebellion against him. That is what Stephen said to these men in the Sanhedrin. You are God's enemies and you continually resist him, though he is putting out his hand of grace to you over and over and over again. The good news is that Jesus died for his enemies, of which we were one before we knew him, and you are one if you do not know him. Hard to hear, but it is true. It's what the scriptures tell us. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that means while we were still rebelling against God, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Friend, if you don't know the Lord Jesus, if you've continually slapped His hand of grace away, let me encourage you to stop and to instead receive what it is that He has for you. Why? Because He came that you might be saved from the wrath of God, which is a terrible thing. Terrible as in it will be a terrible thing to experience if you are not covered by the Son of God and His blood. But Christians, it is because He died for us while we were His enemies that we too can love and pray for our enemies. And I really want that to sink in, because, you know what? Unfortunately, and maybe it's because I'm more drawn to the negative or something. I don't know. Maybe I'm a glass half empty guy. I don't think I am, but I say this and I want you to think about it, because what I often think I see among Christians is not love and praying for their enemies. Now, of course, that's probably not everybody. Maybe that's not even you. But what I often see out there in the blogosphere and on Facebook and places like that isn't love for enemies. It is wanting to be right and wanting to pound our enemies. My friends, Paul says it's the kindness of God which led us to repentance. It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Okay? That doesn't mean that we roll over and we say sin's okay. That's not it. Not at all. We stand our ground. We stand on the Lord's ground and we do what is right and what is righteous, and that is good and great. But notice who it is that in the Gospels, notice who it is that Jesus has the most problem with. It's the people who are unmerciful and are self-righteous, thinking themselves to be right when they're not. The fact that He died for us while we were His enemies means that we can love and pray for our enemies. It's what they need. And no matter how much you dislike a person, you would never want any person to be underneath the wrath of God. And so, we should pray. And then the last thing I want to ask you is, are these five characteristics present and growing in your life? Right? Do you have an intense longing for the heart of Jesus? Do you have a certain hope in being received by Jesus? Are you confident in trusting the sovereignty of Jesus? Are you having an insatiable desire to lead others to Jesus? Maybe the answer is, well, no. You know, maybe I don't have those five things that you're talking about there. What can I do to drum them up? What can I do to get it into me? Well, let me say, first of all, that's a really good desire. That's a good desire and to go with it. But let me also say to you that you can't really drum it up. You can't create it. Instead, what you need to do is, like Stephen, be full of grace and full of the Spirit. Well, how do I do that? You ask. You say to the Lord, Lord, I don't love your word the way that I want to. Lord, I don't have the desire to lead others to you the way that I ought to. Lord, I'm not trusting that you are God in all of my situations. Lord, I'm not leaning into you the way that I ought to be. I don't have that certain hope of being received by you. I don't have an intense longing for your heart in my life. These things are wrong, Lord. They're skewed. They're sideways. Lord, I need your help. You can't drum it up yourself, but you can ask the Lord to give it to you. Yes, you can stir up the gifts. You can fan into flame what it is that's already there in your heart. If you're really a born-again Christian, you have the Holy Spirit in you, and you can fan into flame the gifts. But how you do that is you trust God. You ask, and you trust God, and you walk by faith. So there isn't some list of things I can tell you to go and do to make it happen. The only thing I can do is tell you, trust God. Ask that He fill you with His Spirit. And then walk by faith that He really has done that, because it is His desire that you'd be full of the Spirit and walking with Him in that way. So let's do that right now. Stand, let's pray, and ask Him to fill us with His Spirit. Lord, we admit that we often fall short of these characteristics that we see in your servant Stephen. And Lord, we would be those people who would like to see those characteristics grow in our lives. So please, Lord, would you by your Spirit fill us and help us to grow in the things that pertain to loving you and worshiping you and giving you glory in our lives. Help us to trust you in the situations that we have no control over. Help us to trust you in the situations that we erroneously think we have control over. Lord, thank you that you are willing to fill us with your Spirit, to fill us with your grace, so that we might be a testimony to how wonderful you really are. We pray, Lord, that you would do that in us today, right now. We trust by faith that you will, that you have, and that you will give us opportunity to lead others to Jesus and to show others how wonderful you really are. We thank you. We ask your blessing on us in Jesus' name.